But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, or the Greek is, and God the Father of us, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The verbs here, loved, given, and then in verse 17, comfort and establish, are all singular in number, indicating that the subject is singular. And so he's not making a distinction between our Lord Jesus Christ and God, our Father, because as to his deity, they are one. And so let him comfort your hearts and establish you. Everlasting consolation has been translated as everlasting comfort. What a wonderful thought. NAS has eternal comfort. It's such a wonderful thing to be comforted. It's not all that great to need it, but it's wonderful to get it when you need it. And to think that you can have eternal, have comfort forever and ever from God. And good hope through grace, or in grace. Good hope in grace. It is by God's grace, it is in his grace, that we have hope. It's certainly not through our own discipline or commitments or decisions or integrity or works, although all those things are necessary. But the only thing that's really going to give us hope after we stumble and fall, also many times, is going to be the grace of God. That grace is what gives us hope that we can make it by the grace of God, and comfort along the way. And so verse 17, may he comfort your hearts. God does not want his people in fear, turmoil. Remember, he besought them not to be shaken in mind or troubled in chapter 2 and verse 2 concerning the day of Christ. And so he wanted to now extend the comfort of God to them. Peace, comfort. This is the will of God for his people. Sin and rebellion and false doctrine bring fear and confusion and turmoil. But walking in the Spirit brings peace. Walking in the grace of God brings peace and comfort. And then establish you in every good word and work. The Greek is fix you firmly. Fix you firmly in every good word and work. God wants us to be firmly fixed in doing good works for him, and in speaking the good words of God as we give everything to him. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. This is interesting because usually you don't think of the word of God as being glorified. You think of God being glorified, or the saints being glorified, or God being glorified in the saints. But here he's praying that the word would have free course and be glorified, because the word points to God. And therefore, when the word is glorified, God is glorified, because the word is expression of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It's an expression of God's will and plan. And then the Logos became flesh, we beheld him in Jesus Christ. But there needed to be prayers going up for the ministry that it could have free course, literally that it may be running. The idea is freedom, freedom to run, freedom to be spread rapidly. Even as it says in Daniel 12:4, that in the last days knowledge shall increase and many shall run to and fro. And so it speaks of a freedom for the word of God to be spread abroad. Also in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it, so that when the vision is spread abroad, other people may get it and run with it. In other words, that it may be passed on, like Paul told Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, for in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. See, run with it. Tell others that they may hear of it. But prayer was necessary for the freedom to minister that gospel. Of course, the word is not something that is autonomous. The word was dwelling in Paul. and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and the various other ministers of God. And so that's why he said, pray for us that the word may have free course. Because they were the servants of God to deliver the word. And the devil wanted to hinder those servants of God in any and every way he could. Mundane, spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, any area, any way, financial, anything that he could do to hinder it. Oh, it is so important that we pray for our pastor, for the eldership, for our leaders in our church, for the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may be running and not stumbling and falling. So pray for kings, yes, and all that are in authority. Pray for the president, pray for the government, but pray for the spiritual government as well. Because if the devil has his way, as we have been learning again in recent messages from the pastor, there will be laws that will be put into effect and various other things done that will hinder the word of the Lord from running freely. The devil doesn't want it to run at all. And then he said that it may be glorified. Once it runs and is able to spread and be able to be promulgated the way it should be, then it'll be glorified. People will be lifting it up. They will be lifting God up in it. And then he says, even as it is with you. It's already glorified in the church at Thessalonica. It's already been able to run and have freedom among that people. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. And so the word had already worked very effectively in Thessalonica, and he wanted to see that same liberty duplicated in other areas. The word of the Lord has free course to run in our particular assembly, but we want it to be that way in every church. We want the whole world to be able to have what we have. Verse 2. And, this is continuing reason now for the prayers, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Unreasonable means literally out of place, or morally evil, perverse. NES has translated it perverse. Somebody that is not in the place that God would have them to be. They're out of that place. They're immoral. And so they needed to be delivered from these perverse and wicked men. And that, of course, ties in with verse 1. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may be able to run. So the devil was using perverse and wicked men in any way that he could, whether they be Jews or Judaizer Christians or heathen that didn't know the gospel, Roman government, anything he could do, he would use these men to hinder the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's doing today. It's not just demon spirits working in the air, you know, in and of themselves and by themselves, but they work, unfortunately, through human vessels. They work through men's minds, men's mouths, men's actions to hinder the gospel. Wicked is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, and it again speaks of this active evil, something that is actively wicked or evil. Well, like those that were in Thessalonica that forced Paul out in the first place. You recall, when he first came to Thessalonica, he only stayed for a certain amount of time because they put such pressure on him that he actually had to leave the city and go to another one, Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. Paul said something similar to this to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 15 and verse 31. He said that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. So when he'd ever be ministering in Judea, he was concerned about the unbelieving Jews and how they would be coming against Paul and the other Christians, even as Paul, who was once an unbelieving Jew, was coming against the believers to the point of persecution, even unto death. Also, Paul, who was writing this letter from Corinth to Thessalonica, was at that time being resisted by the Jews there. We see in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 6, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. And so they were ministering in Corinth, but the Jews were opposing them, blaspheming God. Verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. So he's going to continue to minister there in Corinth. Then verse 12, Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So he was undergoing quite a bit of pressure from the unbelieving Jews in Corinth. And that's why he said, pray for us. These men are wicked, they're perverse, the devil is using them to hinder the word of God. For all men have not faith, literally have not the faith. It's not just faith in whatever, but it's the faith. In other words, the Christian faith, salvation. So he's saying all men aren't Christians. We would that all were, but all are not. All do not have that faith, and so we need prayer for God's angel to protect us from these perverse and wicked men. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Well, he doesn't dwell upon his own personal situation too long, just long enough to let them know that prayers were really needed. And then he turns to them and their needs again. And here he is encouraging, himself being persecuted, but he's encouraging others, reminding them of the Lord's faithfulness. As he had told him in the first epistle, chapter 5, and verse 24, where he said, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He will establish you, and he will keep you from evil. The Greek is, he will protect you from the wicked one. Here we have that word poneros again. He will keep you from that evil one. He will keep you from that wicked one. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. He had confidence touching, or we would say concerning them. He was confident in God's power to work in their hearts. And he was confident in them, in the saints, in their sense of responsibility to God, that they would obey Paul's instruction. Without this confidence in the people of God, ministers of God can overcorrect. They can bring heavy burdens, too heavy to be borne. They can skin the sheep. And when the sheep sense that their leadership does not trust them, it also makes the sheep very insecure, and it makes it very difficult for them to feel that love and to return that love and to walk in the Spirit before the Lord. And so he expressed, parents need to express confidence and trust in their children, even if the children have failed them, which they frequently do, being children. Husbands and wives need to express confidence and trust in one another so that they don't feel like they're suspicious of them, don't trust them, wondering what's going on. And leaders need to express confidence, knowing full well that the people under them are going to make mistakes because they are, spiritually speaking, children. But as they express confidence in them, they will begin to feel that confidence in themselves, in the Lord, the right confidence. And therefore, they will actually begin to perform better. Whereas if they express lack of confidence, or if they just don't express confidence, you know, better is open rebuke than hidden love, the Proverbs say, then they will begin to feel lack of confidence in themselves, insecure, and they will begin to perform worse. And so it's the more you can let people know that you believe in them, the more that they will believe in themselves, and therefore the better off they will be. You're not believing in them to be perfect. You're believing in them to walk with God. You're not believing in them to never make a mistake. You're believing them to repent when they make a mistake and to get up and to go on with God. That they would do, that they did, and would do the things that he had commanded. Notice the present that you do, and future that you will do. Paul says that you are, NES says that you are doing, and will continue to do. So he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And plus, it's kind of a challenge, too, for the future. You will continue to walk with God. I know you will. When I pray for my children, especially when I tuck them in at night, I try to remember in my prayer to state something along the line of, you know, Ben is going to continue to walk with you every day, Lord. He's going to grow closer and closer to you. He's going to become more and more like you. Just praying faith. Praying faith so that their minds and hearts can catch that, take a hold of it, and begin to feel that same way and to have that confidence. There's something about speaking the Word of God in a positive vein and believing it that can break satanic holds, and it can give people the impetus to really accomplish that which has been spoken. Verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Notice, the Lord, God must direct our hearts into His love. We cannot produce it ourselves. We are like Sarah, Abram's wife, who was barren and could not produce that Isaac promised son. It came by a miracle of God. We cannot produce the man-child in ourselves. Notwithstanding, you may know doctrines, you may know the Word of God, but you must yield through that knowledge to the Lord for Him to implant that seed of life within you, that that son might be produced, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Certainly we supply the willingness. Certainly we begin to move out by faith. But then it is God, as we are moving, that directs us into His purposes, into His love. Just like a rudder cannot direct a ship as long as it's tied up to port. But once the impetus is given and it is in motion out on the seas, the rudder can steer the ship and move it one way or another. Have you ever tried to turn the wheels in a car when it's parked? It's hard, isn't it? Especially if it's power steering, of course, and the key's off, it's even harder. But you turn it, and it's hard because there's all that resistance. You're going against all that inertia. But once you've got momentum and the car is moving, it's a lot easier. The wheel is spinning, you can turn it and guide it, and the car will go that direction. So into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Of course, this statement has a lot of significance after what we've read, that they were panicked. Stricken practically, that the day of the Lord had come, and so they needed the Lord to direct them into the patient waiting for Christ. The Greek is into the steadfastness or the endurance for or even of Christ. NAS has into the steadfastness of Christ. Now that still involves waiting for Christ, but you have to have the steadfastness of Christ before you can have the steadfastness to wait for Christ. So He's exhorting them to grow in God, to mature, to be able, more able to patiently endure all things, including the persecution that they were undergoing, even as Jesus did. He waited for His glory. He waited for the work to be accomplished, for Him to be at the Father's side. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." He means withdrawing from fellowship. Don't fellowship with those that are walking disorderly. Stay away from them because, number one, it will show them their error when those that are walking with the Lord are not fellowshipping with them. And hopefully then they can repent of that error and come back into fellowship. And then, number two, it will protect you from their folly. It will protect you from being leavened, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I think that's chapter 7. Also, he said something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. He said that, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you ought to abound more and more." So he told them how they should walk. But now he says, if anyone is not walking that way, the way that we have commanded you to walk, if they're walking disorderly, then withdraw from them. Now, disorderly is ataktos in the Greek, A-T-A-K-T-O-S, ataktos. And it's a military term. It means out of rank, out of the ranks. I always think of the old Abbott and Costello movies when I think of this word, when they were in the army and they were walking along, marching, you know, in a parade drill, and old Abbott, or no, Costello, was in the rear of the ranks, and of course, the line turns, you know, tin hut, about face, and they're going one direction, he's going off the same way, he's going the other direction, he's going opposite from the, he was out of step, he was out of the ranks, he was deviating from the prescribed order or rule, and this is what is meant here, spiritually speaking. The church is going one way according to the authority over it, and then this person is going another direction, and so he's out of the ranks. NAS translates this, leads an unruly life. So he says they commanded that they would keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now he's not referring to someone who's weak, they're struggling, trying to walk with God. They hate their sins. They're repenting of them. He's talking about someone who either is causing division in the church or someone who's living in gross sin and unwilling to repent of it, or idleness even, because he goes on to talk about those that will not work. Living in idleness, not working. They know better, but they refuse to give it up. This is the sort that he's talking about. And they're walking out of order and not after the tradition. And again, here's using it in a good sense. The tradition, the things that we have taught you, the things that you're to walk in. The tradition which he received of us. So here's someone that's not walking in the same direction as the church. They're to remain aloof from them, withdraw from him. Verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So he's saying we weren't disorderly. We weren't out of step with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, with you. We were setting a good example for you. Even as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talked about that. Verse 8, he goes on, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. For naught means for nothing. Or NES says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So the word means to take as something as a gift without paying for it. Now some in the church apparently had been living off others, not working, living an idle life, and could have been involved in this error that they had concerning the end times, that the day of Christ had come. So Paul uses himself as an example. He says, look, if anybody would have the right to take food for and without paying for it, it would be us. They actually had authority to receive such gifts, being the ministers. But he refused in order to set an example for them who didn't have the authority to eat bread for naught. Now, he didn't do this in every church. In many churches, he allowed the church to support the ministry. But in some, Corinth, Thessalonica are two examples that come to mind. For reasons that were known to him in the Spirit, he decided to work when he ministered in those places. And you can see that it really helped in this case, because here you got people who are not working, and he said, look, just follow our example. We, even though we had a right to refrain from it, we worked and we paid for everything that we got. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, not because we have not power. Now here the word is authority. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He had authority to be supported in the ministry. But he wanted to be an example, and he didn't want to be chargeable. Maybe I didn't finish 8b, we wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable, NAS says, a burden to any of you. So he didn't want to be burdensome to them, to any of them, even though he had a right, even though he had authority to take their money. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So here there were some that were idle, slothful. Now the fact that not everybody was this way shows that they could not really use this idea that the day of Christ had come as an excuse, as a valid reason for not working, because the others were still working, they were going on with life, even though they might have been confused on this issue too, but they were still working. They knew they had to provide for their families. If everybody quit working, then what would happen? Nobody'd eat. So it was more of an excuse that they would use, it looks like. And this was this hurt their character. It ruined their testimony. It burdened the rest of the church. Plus, it gave the devil time to work on them and bring them into other sins as well. You know the old saying about the idle mind being a devil's workshop. That's one of those non-scriptural scriptures. I mean, it's not really a scripture. It's like that godliness is next to cleanliness, or God helps them who helps themselves. You know, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but the principle is that it gives the devil time to begin to work on them. And so these people were also then busybodies. The Greek is could be busybody or meddlesome, curious, getting into affairs that didn't concern them. And you can see how this would bring just more strife and division into the church, sticking their nose into other people's business. Now, as in 1 Thessalonians, many were so sure that the Lord was coming soon, or had come, coming soon, that they were idle, not working. There was a group in Arizona just a year or two ago that made a grave error in Bible prophecy and felt that the Lord was going to be coming for them, and they even knew the day and the hour. And so they sold their homes, they sold their goods, they quit their jobs, they I think they donned white robes, and they went out, you know, onto a hill somewhere or some location, waiting for the Lord to come on a particular day. Well, of course, that day came and went, and the Lord did not return. And so now where are they? Stuck. They were made a laughingstock and a mockery nationally. The news media, of course, picked this up, and they make a big deal about it. And now they don't have their homes. They don't have their jobs. They've sold everything. Maybe they gave their money away. I don't know what they did with, you know, when they took their assets and liquidated them. I don't know what they did with them, but now what? See? So we need to continue for the Lord. I remember years ago, there was a feeling in our church, and I don't think it was really so much due to any particular preaching or teaching that was coming from the pulpit, as it was just a feeling among many of the newer Christians in the church that the Lord was going to be coming so soon that you know, you didn't really want to take the time to, well, some didn't even want to go to Bible college. Some didn't even want to, you know, 3 or 4 years, I mean, to go to Bible college. The Lord might come before that. And some didn't want to, you know, really go out and get a job and so forth because, you know, the Lord might come. And so they were kind of living hand to mouth. Well, that's been about 10 or 15 years ago now, and the Lord hasn't come yet. And now those people could have gone to Bible college, graduated from Bible college, and they could be out in the ministry now. And where are they now? I don't know. Maybe some of them got the message along the way. Some of them backslid along the way. And some of them are maybe kind of in the same position that they were, except maybe not, maybe a little bit sadder, but wiser for the truth. Even the Lord told us to occupy until he returned over in the Gospels, to keep busy working for him. So he said, he's commanding them, with quietness they should work. Notice quietness. In other words, no gossiping, no beating the gums, no spreading tales, rumor mongers. Strife and division is all that can come of that. And that they eat their own bread. Notice, not someone else's bread, but their own bread that they've earned, where they're working with their own hands. NAS says they should work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, this is against communism, because he says if any does not work, he's not to eat. This is going to ensure that he works. Whereas in communism, there's no incentive like that to work. Everybody's just kind of, you know, plugged into the system, and they're all going to get pretty much distributed equally what everybody else gets, communism. And this is against that. That shows that you can work with your hands and make your own way in life and earn your own bread, buy your own home, buy your own car, buy your own land, buy your own clothes, instead of having things, in a sense, kind of given to you by the state equally with everybody else while you work for the state in industries that have been nationalized. Verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. All right, now he's exhorting those who have been walking orderly, who have been working quietly with their own hands. And so he's saying, don't be weary in well-doing. And it can be easy to get weary in well-doing, particularly if there are those who are not in well-doing, who haven't been working with their own hands, who've been slothful, who've been a burden to the rest of the church. Makes it harder for the others. They can feel like, well, what's the use? They're not even working, and they're still making it. Why should I work? Why, you know, it's not worth it. He's saying, no, you continue on. Don't become weary and idle like the others have. Now, this applies not only in the mundane, workaday world, where, granted, it can become very wearisome, very mundane. Seem like, what's the use? Here I go again, and what am I really getting out of it? Well, it's supporting you, if nothing else. And in the meantime, while you are able to be supported and take care of your physical needs, you're able to grow in the Lord and work on your spiritual life. So that's really what it's for. But spiritually, I think as well, we should not become weary in well-doing. The devil might make it seem like just an endless round of meetings and services and merry-go-round that seems to be going around and around but never getting you anywhere. But that's a lie of the devil. You are growing. You are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may not seem like it. It may be like the little kid who's just getting into junior high school and the other kids have sprouted up ahead of him and he's still kind of a half-pint pipsqueak and he wants to be tall and be able to play that forward or center spot on the basketball team and he's still a shrimpy little guard running around the court there and he's looking every day in the mirror and, you know, trying to stretch himself out if he could to be taller, but he's looking at it too microscopically. He needs to just relax, eat a good diet, exercise, and, you know, the natural hormones will take care of the rest. He'll grow. He'll have a sprout. I remember when I was growing up, I was just average height all the way through elementary school. And then I think even seventh grade, I was just still average height. And then I think it was either between seventh and eighth or eighth and ninth. All of a sudden, boom, I shot up. I mean, I just exploded. And in fact, I was my present height by the time I was in eighth grade. And I thought, wow, maybe I'll get 6'5", 6'6". You know, I'm glad I didn't now. I'm not really all that desirous to be that tall. But at that time I did. I thought, and then I leveled off. I never grew any more height-wise after that. I put on a little bit more weight. But see, I used to watch basketball on television. I'd watch the Celtics and the Lakers. Russell versus Chamberlain. I'm dating myself. I know that. Most of you don't even know who those players are, but... And then I'd go out on the court, you know, on Sunday afternoon, and I'd dribble and everything. I just wished so much that I could grow. And it seemed like I wasn't growing. And then the day came, I could look back and look down at the pants that were now high waters, you know, I was shooting out of, and the sleeves, you know, that were up here somewhere. And my, something did happen. And that's the way it is with us. We're microscopically checking our growth, you know, with the electron microscope every day. Well, you know, have I gone up, you know, one millimeter today or not? Just look back at your life a little bit, and then you'll be able to see the growth. You'll be able to see the marks on the wall that you are growing in the Lord. It's from an old Sunday school song, which I shall not sing for you. Now, verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Because if he doesn't obey the word, then he's those that he talked about in verse 6. They're walking disorderly. They're not obeying the word of God in that letter. Have no company means do not associate with him. Do not associate with him. Why? In order that he may be ashamed. So the purpose of this is to cause him to feel shame and guilt. Why? So that he can hopefully repent of that sin of disobeying the word of God and then come back into fellowship. Again, this should not be done with those who are imperfect, because we all are. Nobody could associate with anybody. If this is the way we interpreted this, we'd all be an island unto ourselves. We'd have 3,000 separate churches within community chapel here. But that's not what he's saying. Everybody's struggling to do right and to grow in the Lord and to come into his likeness and image. And there are some that would try to use verses like this as an excuse to disfellowship anybody who disagrees with them in some doctrinal matter, or dresses a little bit different, or does something that irritates them. But see, this is wrong. This is not what this scripture is talking about. This is an action that is taken only in cases where there is open rebellion to the church government, to the word of God, to the expressed truths of the gospel, where there's unwillingness to change when the person has been confronted on a number of occasions, and when there are problems that are being caused in the assembly as a result. And it's to be done, exercised by those who are in authority. Not just any brother in the Lord, but those who have authority then can put those out. With this you can put 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So even in these cases, he is still to be treated as a brother in love. and not as an enemy. Now this is assuming that he has not become an attacker of the church and who won't talk to anybody anyway and is, you know, calling them of the devil and so forth. But just somebody who's he's just not walking with the Lord like he should be. And he has to be, you have to withdraw from him. But don't treat him as an enemy. The Lord still loves him. And so admonish him. A verbal admonition. Again, this is most likely to be done by those in authority. Not everyone in the assembly coming up and, you know, taking their whack. But those that are in authority, admonish them as a brother in hopes that they can bring them around. And then the rest of the assembly reinforces the decisions of the eldership by just not associating with those that are disobedient brethren. Shows you that they could be disobedient and still be saved. They could still be a brother in the Lord. They haven't necessarily lost their salvation, although their salvation could be in jeopardy. But they haven't necessarily lost it. Verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. By all means is in every way. May he give you peace always in every way. In every way that he can. Notice the type of statement that he makes after such strong reproof as he has just given. He wishes peace to them all. He shows that he has no ill feelings toward any, even those that are walking disorderly. He wants them to have the peace of God in their life, in every way, or in every circumstance. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul, so 16b, the Lord be with you all. 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So Paul commonly signed his epistles in his own handwriting, the remainder of it being dictated to a professional scribe or amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. I think we talked about that. But at the end, he would sign his own name to prove the authenticity of the letter. That was his token. The Greek is his sign or distinguishing mark in every epistle. And this was especially made note of here. He doesn't usually say that quite as clearly. But here he does because, again, there was a false letter or letters that he alluded to in chapter 2. I think it's verse 3, verse 2, that had been written, forged in his name, that were confusing the Thessalonians concerning the coming of the Lord. So he says, this one is written by Paul. You can check the handwriting. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And this is where the epistle ends, right here. Be with you all. All right. Any questions on 2 Thessalonians before we give you the date for the test? Well, let's give you the date first, then we'll answer the questions. Now, this is the 6th. A week from today would be the 13th, right? All right. Why don't we have a test on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a week from today, November 12th. Okay, questions? Did I say 12th? I wrote it in the 12th too. I meant to say the 13th. That would be a week from today. Test on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Amos, did you have a question?
Yeah, I'm wondering.
There's nothing in 2 Thessalonians 2, at least, that would indicate that he necessarily does any signs or wonders before the rapture. The only thing that we can say is that he will be revealed before the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, or the Greek is the day of the Lord. But how he will be revealed, what way God will reveal him to us, and I say to us because I feel that it must be to the church, because the world isn't going to say, oh, there's the Antichrist. They're not going to say that. They're not going to believe that. Although he will be he would have to be on the world scene, I would imagine, for anybody to know who he is. But I don't know how God's going to do that. I really don't. This is an area where the Lord is forcing us to trust him. He's forcing us to have faith in him. He tells us a certain amount and then no more. He told us exactly as much as he wanted us to know. No more, no less. And so I don't know if he'll be working signs and wonders or if he'll just be looking like just a statesman, a leader, a politician, a ruler of some sort. All I know is that if we stay tied into the Lord and His Spirit and keep studying this Word and keep opening our hearts, He will be more than faithful to show us. And when He shows us, there won't be any doubt. It won't be this type of thing, again, like I alluded to in this class, where in the 1940s they thought that Hitler or Mussolini were the Antichrist. And I mentioned a book, Hitler Mussolini 666 or something like that. It was called, some little paperback book that somebody whipped out in about a month, and quoting scriptures from the book of Revelation and showing, quote-unquote, how these men were the Antichrist. Well, certainly they weren't. They were both dead now. And so it won't be that type of thing. Same thing with Henry Kissinger under the Carter administration. There was a sizable segment, I think, of Christianity that was repeating the rumors or the state claims that he could very possibly be the Antichrist. And yet, he wasn't, at least at that time, let's say that, because he did not do what the Antichrist does. We didn't go through the tribulation. We didn't get raptured out. Here we are. So I think that we need to be very careful about, you know, it's not going to be something where God is just going to show one little segment of the church, some little private interpretation, and nobody else knows about it. And then the Lord comes and goes, and they say, oh, well, I didn't know that was a man of sin. Therefore, I was prepared for the rapture. We should be preparing anyway. Preparing ourselves, preparing the church, being ready to go, and then watching the signs along the way. But I really can't say how this will be, how he will be unveiled. Ron. Yes, but he's not revealed to the world. He doesn't have his ministry yet, quote unquote. He hasn't been anointed for his anti-messianic ministry by the devil over the world government until after the rapture. But he is going to be on the world scene, and we are going to know him. We will know that he will be the man of lawlessness, that he will be the son of destruction. Well, if the world did, why would they follow him? The world may be acclaiming him as a great man. He may not necessarily just walk. It would be highly unlikely for him to walk out of left field, as it were, after the rapture, as a virtual unknown, and immediately be heralded as the Superman and the great leader that the whole world is to follow. It would be highly unlikely. It's more likely that he's like anybody else who has come to power. There's been a gradual rise to power. Now, it may not be, it may not take a decade. It may not have to be that slow, because he's obviously got some real supernatural signs and wonders in his favor, and the devil has been working for thousands of years to bring this whole thing to an unbelievable culmination, and working in false religions and in government situations and disarmament and all kinds of other ways. But still, it seems to me, and this is just my reasoning, that he would have to be on the world scene for a while anyway, gaining experience, gaining notoriety, gaining familiarity, name familiarity with the people, so that they would have that confidence to give him that kind of power, and the Ten Kings to give him that kind of power. It's unlikely that people would just come and all of a sudden dump all that into a stranger's lap. And so I would imagine that he would be known, well known on the world scene, but not as the Antichrist, just as a tremendous, man, a real humane, peace-loving, wise, balanced person. Yes.
Separate from perhaps the church at large, that would be the woman in Revelation 12,
Right, because the foolish virgins don't go in.
Right.
And the seed of the woman goes into the tribulation. Matthew 25 and Revelation 12. However, the potential was there for anybody to see him. The potential was there for anybody to know. But remember, we read later on in that chapter 2 that because people did not receive the love of the truth, God sent them strong deluding spirits. I put spirits in brackets there because I know it doesn't say that, but it's obviously involved in it, that they might believe the lie. And that lie is what we've been seeing in the context, that this man is worthy of worship, adulation, follow, even over God, or as if he is God, or as if there is no other God but man, and he is the epitome of man. He's, you know, Jesus is talked about as being the first perfect man that God started out to make. Well, here's that first perfect man of sin that the devil started out to make, and he tried in Cain and failed, and he tried in Nimrod and failed, and he tried in Antiochus Epiphanes and failed, and Nero and Hitler and failed. Failed in the sense that he never really did get the whole world under their grasp. But in this one, he's successful. I don't know if that answered your question or not.
What I was really wondering was, the man child's company, per se, will recognize him as Antichrist. But those that aren't in that position, that love relationship with Jesus, would be deceived. And those are the ones that then are going through the tribulation. They might be Christian. So they might have a relationship with God. But they don't have that love relationship. So then they would be deceived.
Most likely, because had they realized who he was, it's doubtful that they wouldn't have prepared themselves for the rapture unless they're deceived into the post-tribulation doctrine and feeling, well, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. This may be the guy. But we've been taught that we have to go through it. And so there would be nothing that they'd be able to prepare for except tribulation. And they'd be going through what they prepared for. Yes, John? Well, we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when they would say peace and safety, verse 3, then sudden destruction would come upon them.